And it's good to be here. This is planned to be the last but one of these talks. When the last one will happen, we all have no idea. But hopefully it will at some point take place. It's meant to happen in May. I'm going to read the scriptures briefly, and I'm going to read a very familiar passage, which is the first psalm, because I think what we're looking at illustrates graphically these two ways amongst, sadly, professing Christians. That's the point. You can expect the word to say this, but we're going to see this illustrated. I'm not going to keep referring to the psalm, but just have it in the back of your mind. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. These last three talks are called the resurgence of the darkness, the three before having been called the light of the gospel, taking us on from the Great Awakening to a period of 1850. And then last time we looked at that later Victorian part, and tonight mostly 1900 to 1950. But I do want to start a bit before that. What I'm starting with, in fact, is something which I could really have put in the last lecture, but when I prepared the notes, for the sake of balance and time, I moved it into this one. Because before we come to, we're going to look at four things really tonight, and the three that follow the first are Pentecostalism, ecumenism, and the response to ecumenism. But briefly, the years of mission, because we saw last time there was the great revival that took place in around 1859, 60, 61, and that had a profound impetus again, renewing the missionary endeavour. So as part of the reason for these talks is to tell you about things that start and when they started, etc., things we still have with us often, look at briefly two missionary societies. The China Inland Mission, James Hudson Taylor was born in Barnsley, but we won't hold that against him, in 1832 and converted in 1849, so that's before the revival. Determined to go to China, trained as a doctor at the expense of the China Evangelization Society, and went to China in 1853. In 1855, thinking that it probably correctly actually, that it would help his evangelism, he adopted Chinese dress. This was a very controversial thing at the time. And some people were saved, and in 1865 he broke away or set up China Inland Mission. Because of the revival in the United Kingdom, many converts came forward and 30 were sent out, and then 100 more. And by 1895, the CIM had 621 workers in China. So that's in 30 years from when it was founded. And there were 1,153 missionaries registered in China. Great work beginning. And then, of course, that's still with us. China Inland Mission changed its name. It's OMF now, but it's the same people. And the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, C.T. Studd, who was one of the Cambridge Seven, seven graduates from Cambridge who went out to China. But Studd, in the end, ended up as pastor of a church in a town called Uttarakhand in southern India. He was there from 1900 to 1906. He returned home. He met a German missionary here named Karl Kumm and became concerned about the large parts of unreached Africa. And so in 1910, he went to the Sudan and founded there the Heart of Africa Mission, which in 1916 expanded and became known as WEC, the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. Again, still with us. And we might know of missionaries with these societies and others of a similar type. These are probably the biggest of the two, or were at that time. And so this is going on. started, interesting, isn't it? Serves in China and India, then starts a mission in Africa. He had a vision for the world, we have to say that, don't we? And part of this is these societies being founded is because the interdenominational societies, though they weren't wholly captured by liberalism, there was the influence of it in them, sadly, and they were beginning to lose the plot a bit, and certainly they were beginning to lose the plot that the real reason, the only reason for a missionary society is to send people out to preach the gospel, to evangelize, to plant churches, to teach, to spread the word around the world, to make disciples of all the nations. And they were beginning to go more into medical things and other things as well. And the cutting edge was going. But even while this is happening, here is the situation in 1906, recorded at the time. And apart from the last sentence of this, I would wholly agree with this. And this, you think this is written in 1906. If I said 2006, then you would think, yes. It has become a common thing for Christian people, even members of churches, to make their presence at public worship entirely a matter of inclination. If they think well to be there, they will. If from any cause whatever they choose to be absent, they will be absent. The extent to which Sunday is used, not only by people who make no religious profession, but by professing Christians as a day of convenience, is one of the most depressing features of our times. It is simply a lax sense of religious obligation. I would say it's a lack of love for God and other things as well. But the result of liberalism. But that's in 1906. How was this decline in church life to be addressed? Well, one answer, and I'm going to talk about this perfectly neutrally, I think, that's the aim, because this is people who would be gospel people, but we wouldn't stand where they stand on everything, is Pentecostalism, because this is the great phenomenon, isn't it? I mean, around now, I don't know what proportion of churches in any town would be Pentecostal stroke charismatic, but in most towns it would be a sizable proportion, wouldn't it? Many quite small, but lots of churches are quite small. And it only began, you see, in 1900 in America. A man called Charles Parham, an American evangelist and faith healer, began teaching that speaking in tongues was the Bible evidence of spirit baptism. There'd been people already, as we've seen, teaching the second experience of baptism by the Spirit, the higher life. But he was the first specifically to say the mark of spirit baptism is that you begin to speak in tongues. He founded the Bethel Gospel School in Topeka in Kansas. And on January the 1st, 1901, was the first outbreak of so-called speaking in tongues by a woman called Agnes Osman. In 1906, there was what was known as the Azusa Street Revival, led by William Seymour in Los Angeles. And people would go there and they would see what was going on, and some of them would think this is great, and they would resulted in the spread of Pentecostalism throughout the United States, throughout the world, by these visitors. In 1910, the Oneness Pentecostals were founded. They are certainly not orthodox, they're modalists, they don't really believe in the Trinity, they believe in God being one person with different aspects of his working. And yet they are the largest branch of Pentecostals in the United States, which says something, doesn't it? This experience has certainly not automatically produced biblical orthodoxy, whatever else it does produce. There are three main groups, aren't there, in this country, and I want to cover briefly how they began, some more briefly than others. There's the Apostolic Church. This is classic Pentecostalism now we're talking about, isn't it? Not the Charismatic movement, that comes later. William Hutchinson founded at Emmanuel Mission Hall in Bournemouth a Pentecostal church in 1909, which became the headquarters of a network of Pentecostal assemblies known as the Apostolic Faith Church. Now we have to go into Wales, because 1904-05 there was a revival in Wales, and whatever you make of that, many people were converted. And they were converted, and their church background was in the churches, because really the gospel, as it's being preached, particularly by Evan Roberts, you had to really know the gospel to understand him anyway. The assumption was he was preaching to people who were gospelized, if we can use that word. And many of these converts were made unwelcome in their churches because the churches were predominantly liberal. And they didn't want all these people suddenly saying, you know, I went to hear so-and-so and I've been born again. And you must be born again too. Their deacons were not happy. And so they got the cold shoulder and many left. And many who left founded Pentecostal churches because it was just coming in, wasn't it? And they founded, some of them, the Apostolic Church in Wales. Now, in 1916, Daniel Powell Williams, who was an apostle, and the Welsh Assemblies of the Apostolic Faith Church separated from it because they began to espouse these separatists from the AFC, so espouse baptismal regeneration. And so they joined the Apostolic Church of Wales. Others affiliated to it from the rest of the United Kingdom, including from Glasgow. And a man called H.V. Chanter, the leader of the Apostolic Church of God, a group of Pentecostal congregations headquartered in Bradford, attended a convention of the Apostolic Church of Wales in Penygroes in Carmarthenshire, and there was given at this conference a prophetic word, which led to them uniting, and the Glasgow people, the Bradford people, the Welsh people, and the Apostolic Church became something that spread across the nation, though still heavily in South Wales. Elim Pentecostal Church, the second of the biggest groups, was founded by an evangelist called George Jeffries, a Welsh Congregationalist, converted at 15 in the 1904 revival, and travelled as an evangelist. And in 1913, a man called Alexander Boddy, who was vicar of All Saints Church in Weymouth, in Sunderland, invited Jeffries to preach at his International Pentecostal Convention. And then, so he became more famous, and he founded the Elim Pentecostal Church in 1915 and began to minister across the United Kingdom. Many Elim churches were founded. They became known as the Elim Foursquare Gospel Alliance. They were at one point at least the biggest of the three groupings. Jeffries, interestingly, became a British Israelite and left the denomination he'd founded. And the third group, I just mentioned in a sentence, really, because the third group, and probably the biggest now, is the Assemblies of God. But I can mention it very briefly because it was founded in 1914 in the USA. It's an American denomination. It started in the UK in 1924, but that's the history of it. And then you have these three groupings spreading Pentecostalism throughout the country. So that's Pentecostalism. We've looked at mission briefly, Pentecostalism. Now we have to come to the sad tale of ecumenism. In 1889, the Student Christian Movement was founded, a loose network of students in the universities dedicated to missionary work overseas. And in 1890, the National Free Church Council, which was meant to be a grouping which brought together representatives from the Baptists, the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians and the Methodists to cooperate in working. And so you see already there's two groups here, aren't there, who are saying we should work together. Nonconformists should work together. Christians should work together. But many Christian students, so-called, were actually theologically liberal. And the student Christian movement rapidly broadened its aims. Nevertheless, in 1910, it was instrumental in calling the Edinburgh Missionary Conference. Delegates gathered together from different nations and races and communions, and they came, as it was said, to realise their oneness in Christ. But these are not all evangelical Christians. But it's meant to be for support of international missionary effort. And in 1916 was founded, again, a movement in this country, the Federal Council of the Evangelical Free Churches. Doesn't mean churches like ours, means the denominational ones. And from 1970 on, councils of Christian congregations, local groupings, like churches together now, were formed. And the first was actually formed in Bolton. I gave a talk last night and the Bolton people weren't there, so we know why they didn't come. In 1921, the International Missionary Council was formed, denominational agencies in Europe and in North America now. So this is the impetus that's going on. And it all sounds good, doesn't it? It's got missionary in the title, but it's not all about preaching the true gospel. In 1925, amongst the free churches over here, was founded the Life and Work Movement, practical collaboration in the secular order. Churches where we should ignore our doctrinal differences, we should collaborate on, not the gospel, social action. In 1927, there was the first World Conference on Faith and Order in Lausanne. The idea of trying to say, can we not get through the barriers that divide us doctrinally and try and work towards an outward organisational Christian unity. In 1935, the Abbe Paul Couturier of Lyon, a Roman Catholic, advocated a universal week of prayer for Christian unity. The week of prayer for Christian unity is still in existence. In 1939, these two groups in Britain, the National Free Church Council, the Federal Council of Evangelical Free Churches, came together and they formed the British Council of Churches. And their service that began it was in St. Paul's. The preacher was the Archbishop William Temple of Canterbury. But right from the beginning, though it was supposed to be a fellowship of churches which accept our Lord Jesus Christ as God and Saviour, which is a very minimal basis of faith, but I suppose it's true at least, it included churches that didn't even uphold it, like the Unitarians. So right from the beginning, the foundations weren't there of being able to say we stand in any sense on even the most basic thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and Saviour, which is a sort of very minimalistic start, isn't it? In 1948, the World Council of Churches was founded. Representatives of 147 denominations met at its first assembly in Amsterdam, and the British Council of Churches joined with it. Between 1910, Edinburgh Missionary Conference, 1948 in Amsterdam, this whole ecumenical movement had fallen wholly into the hands of the liberals. It hadn't started like that. That's who had taken it over. In Britain, during this time, the population rose from 32 million to 43 million, and yet there was a slow decline in church membership, and a bigger decline, much bigger decline, in church attendance. It was still, in this period, I think at the end of it, considered not quite respectable never to go to church. I think the Second World War was what put an end to that. The social disruption, amongst other things, of people moving to all areas of the country, not ending up back where they started, any tenuous church connection. Oh, I go to that church occasionally, and now you're living 200 miles away. So you don't go to that church, do you? You don't go anywhere. You end up in the big cities, and you it just broke up the whole tradition of most people going to church occasionally. Martin Lloyd-Jones has commented, hasn't he, on the ecumenical movement. It's worth quoting that probably at this point, that putting all the bodies into one graveyard does not produce a resurrection. And that was and he was speaking, we're going to come to Lloyd-Jones, and he was speaking about this sort of time. And all this thing, the World Council of Churches and all this that's going on, that was his take on what was happening. And then we have further downgrades. We've seen Spurgeon in his downgrade controversy, but I'm going to quote a few things out of this book. Evangelicals in England, E.J. Paul Connor, there is a copy at the back. So you can follow this up, and these are shocking, these quotes, okay? I'll tell you, you're going to be shocked. You have to remember, theological liberalism at this point, from 1850-60 when it started, right through this point, is not people who are wishy-washy people you can't really pin down. The sort of spear point of it all are people who are actively, totally denigrating and decrying and opposing anything to do with the gospel at all. People who just say it's all rubbish and anyone who believes it is a moron. That's what they're saying. They don't quite use those terms. That isn't a quote from the book. But that's really, but you'll see that it's not a false summary, I think. Think of the Congregationalists, and Paul Connor is not picking out, you know, the weirdest guy he can find here, right? R.J. Campbell, City Temple, London, the Congregational Cathedral, as people knew it, the main church of Congregationalism, espoused what was called the New Theology. And this is his take on it in a book that he wrote. Paul Connor says, Mr. Campbell was to reflect other aspects of current thought in his ministry before he came into what he regards as his final anchorage. He became strongly interested in a phase of it in which a mystical element called the Christ of experience was distinguished from the Jesus of history. The ideas involved are not easy to pin down in plain terms, but apparently the theory was that there is an incarnation of the life of God in every man, which may be called the Christ, and which may be worshipped and trusted to save. It was alleged that Paul's phrase, Christ in you, referred to this. Mr. Campbell defined it as the mystical Christ as distinguished from any historical personality whatsoever. Or alternatively, note this phrase, I didn't realise this phrase was so old. The cosmic Christ, the Christ who is that of God which is becoming manifest in the high life of the human race. That's pure New Age bilge, isn't it? And this guy is writing in 1907. And the relationship of our Lord, the Jesus of history, to this emanation of deity in man was variously regarded, not just by Campbell, by other people. Mr. Campbell, at one stage of his career, believed that it was possible for a man to love and worship that Christ, feeling his presence with him day by day, and yet never being equally sure he had found him in the Jesus of the New Testament. You can worship Christ, and it might be nothing to do with Jesus at all. The Congregational Union was asked to discipline him and refused. His spiritual journey hadn't finished. He later joined the Church of England and became a liberal Anglo-Catholic canon in the Church of England. A loose canon, I think we can say. Yeah, you're ahead of me. A big gun. What about the Methodists? Well, again, a big gun. A.S. Peake, son of a primitive Methodist minister, went to Oxford, became a theologian. In 1904, they were set up in Manchester, the Rylands Professorship of Biblical Criticism and Exegesis, later chair held by F.F. Bruce. 1904, Peake became the first Rylands professor, and thus the first non-Anglican to become a professor of divinity in an English university. This guy is a high flyer, right? Highly regarded by academic theologians. Popularised the higher criticism, the Bible, not the infallible word of God, but the record of revelation written by fallible humans. And in his commentary on the Bible, written in 1919, and this will shock certainly, he says things like this. In reading the Old Testament, we are not dealing with history at all. In the modern sense of the term, it lacks nearly all the notes of modern history. Myth and legend are noted as if they were actual occurrences. He goes on to say, in Chronicles, the writers felt justified in modifying the narratives for their own purpose. In other portions, the bias is so evident, the exaggeration so glaring, that they are the least valuable portions of the Old Testament for spiritual purposes. In Ezra, it is the fatal intrusion of the chronicler's own ideas which have been so harmful to history. There are no Psalms which are even probably Davidic. The Old Testament knows nothing of a suffering Messiah. The commentary doubts whether there is any good reason for having the book of Lamentations in our Bible or in any collection of sacred writings. Daniel is marked by flagrant historical mistakes. Jonah is purely imaginative. And when we get to the New Testament, we must be prepared to allow for the growth of a quasi-legendary element in the Gospels, and we must refrain from claiming any certain knowledge as to the course of events in the first years of Christianity. And when he talks about Paul dealing with the resurrection of the body, this is one of his most daring pieces of speculation. You see, these are not just people who are slightly off, are they? These are people who are scoffers and mockers, like Psalm 1 says. The Baptists. Before I get to the Baptists, a man called A.W. Harrison, interestingly, wrote to the Times in 1932 as part of a correspondence and said... he was at Westminster College, which is a Methodist theological school, in the course of which he said, today in all the seven English theological colleges of the Methodist Church, the point of view known in America as fundamentalism is not represented at all. In other words, he's saying, no one is teaching the Bible is true in any of the Methodist colleges. That's in 1932. The Baptists, well, T. Reeveley Glover became president of the Baptist Union in 1925, that's someone else appointed each year, but obviously he was highly regarded. Verbal inspiration is a monstrous belief. There are some who think Christianity is believing in Jonah and the whale and the axe that floated, an endorsement of every misconception the Hebrews ever formed. Paul was driven to think out a Christology, lots of Christologies, one after the other. Religion must depend upon something more verifiable than detached sayings attached to Jesus. Well, we'd actually say that, wouldn't we? Because we don't base our knowledge on, even though they are his words, detached sayings of Jesus. We base our faith on the cross and the resurrection. He obviously, but that's where he's saying. He says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world means Christ has historically taken a great deal of sin out of society. You know, people who follow him don't sin so much. He says all sorts of things. Talks about justification as being the ceaseless happy development of character in a great friendship, which is really the meaning of justification by faith. You know, these people are just talking rubbish, okay? But these are leaders in the three main denominations. The fourth one, Presbyterianism, has already gone pretty well off the rails before our period. Long before our period, really, because it went into Arianism, you know, quite early. In the Church of England, the Bishop of Birmingham from 1924 to 53, Ernest Barnes, wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity in 1947, attacked most Christian claims, including the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of Christ, and preached Darwinism, pacifism, and eugenics. It's horrifying, isn't it? These are the denominations which came out of the Reformation and subsequently to stand for the truth against even, you know, the Church of England, which was supposed to be evangelical, supposed to be, and they were saying it doesn't go far enough and whatever, and now look where they've gone. So I want to come on to the responses in the remaining of our time, four of them. The first is fundamentalism. In 1910 to 1915, a 12-volume study was produced, published in the USA, called The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth. It brought together B.B. Warfield, a great theologian from Princeton, and the dispensationalist to stand together on the fundamentals of the Christian faith, of which they spoke of five: the inerrancy of the Bible, the literal nature of the biblical accounts, especially regarding Christ's miracles, and the creation account in Genesis. Interesting that Warfield signed to that because he hadn't believed that earlier. The virgin birth of Christ, the bodily resurrection and physical return of Christ. So he's God, he's risen and coming again, and the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. So here are the fundamentals. Basically, it's inerrancy and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they say, these are the fundamentals. Well, they're right, aren't they? And you could argue that from Scripture. The things of first importance, says Paul. Christ died for our sins, Christ rose from the dead, etc., etc. But fundamentalism had quite a minimal effect here. In the USA, there were many denominations unaffected by or strongly opposed to liberalism. And there were many others with large sections in them that were like that. And as we've seen, sadly, not alas, in England, it did have some effect. It had effect amongst dispensations. It had effect upon Pentecostals and the Brethren, not the main denominations. The historic nonconformists were now liberal dominated. So that's one response. The second is the FIEC. E.J. Paul Connor, who we've been quoting from, had a wide ministry and observed many independent local churches existed, and that they were often isolated from one another, even in the same area. And in 1922 set up what was then known as the Fellowship of Undenominational and Unattached Churches and Missions, which became, in the end, the FIEC. Interesting, churches and missions. You know, he was saying, well, not all these people call themselves churches. Mission halls, rural mission halls, you know, urban ones that weren't attached to something else. And, of course, the FIEC did take a firm stand and in 1950 produced a strong statement against ecumenism. And the whole essence of the FIEC was to bring together all unattached, otherwise unattached evangelicals and stand for the truth and oppose false ecumenism. We're not coming on to what's happened after 1950, so that's not an issue at the moment. But that's the purpose of it. That was why it was set up. And E.J. Paul Connor was, you know, a great man. Let's say that, you know. We're going to come to another great man in a minute. But before that, we get to the IVF, InterVarsity Fellowship. In 1910, the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union, which Oliver will know has always been known, therefore, by its initials as KICU, which has caused endless, down the years, minor amusement for people who've never heard it before, became disaffiliated from the student Christian movement, so over increasing student Christian movement liberalism. So the student reaction against liberalism in the SCM began in Cambridge. And in 1919, Norman Grubb, an evangelical student at Trinity College, Cambridge, and a friend met 10 representatives of the SCM to discuss the differences. He was meeting them to say, I'm not happy with some of your stand. I'm not happy with your position. Can you explain it to me? And asked this question, does the student Christian movement put the atoning blood of Christ central in its teaching? And the answer was, well, we acknowledge it, but not necessarily as central. That's in a nutshell, isn't it? There's a place in our movement for people who believe in the atoning blood of Christ, but it's not central to what we're about. This is meant to be a mission, remember, student Christian mission. And splits followed as a result of this throughout the university system, and Grubb developed a vision of seeing an evangelical witnessing community on every university campus. There were 28 universities in the UK at this time. And so in 1928 was set up the InterVarsity Fellowship of Evangelical Unions, the IVF. A King's College alumnus, Dr. Douglas Johnson, became its general secretary right through to 1964 and was a very safe hand on the tiller. It began publishing books in 1936. It became later the InterVarsity Press, and in 1947 a founding member of the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. And the IVF has done a tremendous amount of good through its history. I'm not saying about now again, but it has done a tremendous amount of good through its history in supporting and encouraging Christian unions on solid biblical grounds in every part, in every university. Things are not as they were, but that's what it did, and it certainly, through the darkest days, was a real force for good. And many were converted through students witnessing to other students who wouldn't have been doing it if it wasn't for IVF. And then the fourth response is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Much, of course, of his ministry falls later than this period, but it's significant to look at the early part. He was converted in 1923 because he was as old as the century, basically. That means he was 23. Sorry, he was converted at 24. In 1923, at the age of 23, he was appointed chief clinical assistant to the King's physician. He'd not long come out of medical school. This was a man who was, and absolutely, the man marked out to be the top man already. He was far in a position far advanced from where you'd expect to be. But the next year he was converted, and of course he gave it all up, and he became a preacher, and in 1927 became the pastor at Samfield's Mission in Aberavon, a church with a totally confused attitude, liberal, social, gospel undercurrent in everything, but also the effects of the revival still there, and just confused. And Lloyd-Jones began to preach the gospel, and God worked, and hundreds were brought to Christ. It was an awakening in one church. You have this occasionally, don't you, in church history. God does this, and he did it then. Lloyd-Jones, amongst other things, set up experience meetings. The Methodists, Calvinistic Methodists, had done that before. But he'd have people come, and they would be reciting how God had brought them to Christ, and these things. But in times when many are coming to Christ, it's great to hear the testimonies. You know, have a testimony meeting. Yeah, if you've got enough testimonies, have a testimony meeting. If you've got enough people converted that week, hear about them all. Because it encourages the Christians and others are saved. And Lloyd-Jones also began, as he was invited, to itinerate twice weekly in South Wales. Everybody wanted to hear this man. Many wanted to hear him for the right reasons. You know, they wanted him to come to their church and maybe people will be saved under his ministry here. And it happened. And so, on September the 4th, 1939, just as the Second World War was beginning, he'd been appointed, and he began his ministry as co-pastor at Westminster Chapel and the sole pastor from 1943, and began his work, a wider, significant ministry, again, in trying to advance the cause of people to stand for the gospel, to be theologically trained, to know what they believed, why they believed it, and to stand for it, and not to be taken in, not to be frightened by all the false teaching around. In 1941, he began the Minister's Fraternal for All Evangelical Ministers, which became the Westminster Fellowship. In 1944, he was intimately involved in the founding of the London Bible College. Indeed, they offered him to be the principal, but he turned it down because he believed he should stay in the ministry. But he was fully supportive of it and supported Ernest Kevin, who was a strict Baptist, to become the principal of it. In 1945, he took over basically what was fairly moribund, known as the Dr. Williams Library, and turned it into Evangelical Library. In those days, well, you look at what you've got here. I know it's from a library, but you know, most of those books, the good ones, they just weren't in print, and you might have, you know, one copy of the works of Sibbes or something, you know, and that's all you could find. So it's in the library, so people could borrow it. They could only borrow books originally for a week, and had to bring them back because there was such a scarcity not being published. That comes in the next section. In 1947, he chaired the first IFES conference in Boston, Massachusetts, and in 1950 began the first Puritan conference, which is still going on now, the Westminster Conference. And I could say a lot more about Lloyd-Jones, but we've got to that's the point at which we are. And for the strict Baptists, what do we say? Well, not much, because history is mostly about changes. And in those days, probably more than now, it would be fair to say that change was not a word that they tended to associate much with their form of Christianity, because it was still going on, still divided into two groups over the issue of the free offer of Christ in the gospel, the hyper-Calvinist more side, the Gadsbyite people, and then the theological, and then the ones who were had gone, who have believed in the free offer of the gospel, but many of them had moved theologically somewhat from their avowed roots, not all. Theologically, mostly moribund, producing very few theologians or not being noticed by anyone else. Ernest Kevin is an exception. And nevertheless, we can say that in 1950, there were a number of churches, a few founded in the 17th century and many founded afterwards, but well before 1950, of whom two things could be said. They'd never lost the gospel, and they'd never been in any organisation which tolerated those who denied the gospel. And that is a great strength, isn't it? However weak they were in many ways, and there were hundreds of strict Baptist churches all over the country, mostly ignored and ignorable outside their immediate area, but still the faithful. The Christ says, indeed, those who are faithful but have little strength. That's what they were. And there were, of course, FIEC churches, and there was thriving city missions, and many of these were unnoticed by the world at large outside their immediate area, but still the faithful few preaching the gospel. Yet, you could say in a great way, you have to say, don't you, the Reformation had run to seed, and yet there was one change that hadn't yet happened, and nowadays is completely different, isn't it? In 1950, you could still say this, the Christian moral influence in society and the laws of the land was still widely accepted as being a good thing and something that was unquestioned, or if it was questioned, it was defended, and the biblical moral teaching was seen to be the Ten Commandments and other things. Yes, even if you didn't keep them yourself, that's right, that's good. The Christian church was seen as a force generally for good and cohesion and holding the moral things up to people to say, remember this. How different now. But that's where we are, and that's where we finish in this lecture. Thanks very much. Hand over to Tony again.